I always hate to break that up. Not really bad, hate it, but I really do, in all seriousness, really enjoy watching the interaction. You know, 4 years ago, this is off the cuff, so I hope I don't say anything I regret. That's always when I always regret, every time I regret something I've said in the pulpit, it's always been something that I did not plan to say. So, but 4 years ago when we moved here, when church dismissed, we had it then, I think we started at 10:45 and ended at noon. And maybe that had something to do with it in terms of running to lunch and things, but it was cleared out within 5 minutes. I mean, it was just boom. Everybody was out and lights went off and off we all went home. And I thought, you know, the interaction is a little lacking and we didn't have really things set before the service started for that, and had a little bit, but you know how we all are. We're always running about 15 minutes late what we should on Sunday mornings. At least that's how often we practiced it unintentionally. But today, just notice how before church there's interaction, after church there's a lot of interaction. Sometimes at noon or so we have to kind of blink the lights on and off because people like to get home, and we only have this place rented till 12 noon, so we don't want to ruin our welcome here. But anyway, it's just really good to see you do that. That's all I'm saying. It's just really good to see you interact, and it's a little bit what we're going to be talking about today in terms of hospitality. We're going to talk a little bit about that and the role that has in the Christian's life. Before I begin the message, I'd like to tell you that I typed up a synopsis of the first 3 days of creation, and if you'd like, there's 25 copies here, and we'll make more for you. I don't want to make more than what would be taken and waste all the printing and stuff, but if 25 go, we'll have some more available for you next week. Basically, it's just a summary, because I know there's been a lot of facts going your way as we look at Genesis, and then the Johannine, or then the other writings in the Pentateuch, and then John's writings, both in the gospel and in the book of Revelation, and sometimes even in his epistles. So there's been a lot coming at you, and I thought, well, I'll just type up some cliff notes and give you an opportunity to review it. So don't take one unless you plan to use it in this way. Go home and during the next few weeks, walk through it slowly and just see if you can't cement more of that into your mind, because the creation days are divided up into two triads, the first 3 days and then the second 3 days. And the first 3 days, God makes order out of chaos. And the second day, 3 days, he fills what he made order. So remember at the very first part of the Genesis 1, the earth was it was formless and void. It was chaotic and it was empty. And so the first 3 days fills the first thing. Second 3 days fills the second. So we're finishing up the first half, and we're going to put a pause on this series. And the reason is that one of the reasons is because I am heading off, Patty and I are heading off to Greece. And just wanted to, there's my fishing hole again, which I won't tell you where it is, as I told you. But if you ever want to talk about it, I'd be glad to share all about it. So, in all seriousness now, follow the little green light. We're going to be leaving Thursday and flying into Thessaloniki, Thessalonica of the New Testament, pronounced Thessaloniki today. We'll be flying first of all to Zurich, Switzerland, then down to Thessaloniki, and we'll be meeting up with 46 people who are going, and Charlie Spencer and myself are leading this tour. Of course, with the great assistance of a guide, a licensed, in fact, she is one of the instructors of all the Grecian guides. She's walking encyclopedia. Her name is Constantina. Looking forward to meeting her. And we're going to be traveling this area, which is going to hit a lot of the areas, especially up in here, a lot of the areas of Paul's second missionary journey. So, where we're going to be going is we're going to be going up over here to Thessalonica is where we'll fly in. We'll be doing Philippi. We'll be doing Berea. We're going to take an airplane and fly down to Athens. And from Athens, we're going to be doing some other things up in this area too. And from Athens, we're going to do a couple of days of study at the Acropolis and the Parthenon and so forth. And then we're going to head on a boat and we're going to go over to Ephesus. And this is in Turkey today. So we'll be in Turkey for about 6 hours at Ephesus. And then we'll get back on the boat. Then we're going to Patmos, where John wrote the book of Revelation. And after that, we're going to head down to Crete, where Titus was instructed to start foundations of the church and point elders and so forth. And we're going to talk a little bit about Titus down there. Then we're going to get back into a boat and go up back up to Athens. And at Athens, we're going to have our final 2 days. And then we're going to fly. Everybody's going to fly which way to wherever they're going. So anyway, that's our trip. Virgil and Esther are going with us. We're glad to have them along. There'll be two of the 46 that are joining us, and some of them from Texas, some of them from Michigan, and a lot of them from Virginia. So we're looking forward to our time. This will give you a little bit of idea. Oops, got to back up on that. Just give you a little bit of idea of our trip. So we'd appreciate your prayers. It's a biblical education tour. I'll be speaking 6 times. Charlie will be speaking twice. And the Constantina will be doing a lot of the ancient history, modern history, archaeological sites, all those types of good things. And we appreciate your prayers for safety and for good health as we move along on that trip. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that, as I often pray on Sunday mornings, that the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all of our hearts will be open to the Holy Spirit, and that you will teach us and instruct us, but most importantly, that you'll change us to be more like Jesus. You have told us very clearly through the Apostle Paul that the purpose, the goal of our instruction, he says, is love. Love for Jesus and love for each other. And so I pray that to that end, that will take place this morning. I thank you for each person that's come. Give us humble hearts. Take away anything that would hinder the work of the Spirit, distractions, those things that would want to occupy our minds and help us to focus in on you and be like the Bereans. I look forward to speaking at Berea about the people who examined the scriptures to see if these things that Paul said were true. I pray that Grace Bible Church will be a Bible church, that we will examine all things through the filter of your word that points to Christ, to Jesus Christ. It would have been wonderful to be on the road to Emmaus as he opened the scriptures about things concerning himself. And so I pray these things today and ask you in Jesus' name, amen. We are on day 3. It's wrong date. Same picture as last week. I forgot to change the date. Today's the 19th, of course. Day 3, Genesis 1, 9 through 13, when God separates the land from the sea and puts plant life and vegetation on the earth. Remember that the earth was formless and void. The word formless is the Hebrew word tohu. And in the first 3 days, he makes form. His form is fixed. No matter how mankind tries to live outside his fixed boundaries, it always leads to failure. Even his moral boundaries, anytime we try to operate outside of his moral boundaries, it leads to depression, and ultimately, the scripture says, it leads to death. His boundaries are set for life. He loves every human being, And therefore he has set boundaries that they might experience life in the fullness of the one who creates life and is life. So he forms things. Then he fills those things. You got tohu and now bohu. That which is empty in the last 3 days, the second part of the third day, and then the fourth, fifth, and sixth days, he fills the earth. First day, he divides light from darkness, and it was good. Now we also learned in John's epistles, as well as in the Pentateuch, that he not only divided light from darkness physically, but he did so spiritually by the establishment of the law. What was right versus wrong, what was good versus evil, what was light from what was from dark, what was righteous versus what is wickedness. One side always leads to death. It always leads ultimately to death. James says, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. However, the boundary of righteousness is for life, and it's for all the things that God has intended for life to experience, especially by humankind, by us, as he creates man as the crown of his creation. The second day, he divides the waters above from the waters below, and he says, not here. He doesn't say here it was good, but he does say it's fixed. And if you look through the theology in John's epistles, but it's also true in Paul and others, is the difference between heaven and earth, between the sky and the earth, and that comes to culmination, particularly in the book of Revelation, when the beast of the sea, which we'll talk a little bit about later, controls the earth, and he acknowledges and he yields himself to the Creator, Jesus Christ, who's in the clouds at that time because he has descended from the third heaven down to the first heaven, and he brings up the church. And that's what's called the rapture. And in Revelation 13, the beast of the sea acknowledges this man who's up there in what he calls the tabernacle of the sky and those who dwell with him. Because he knows that there's an army up there, but he is assembling an army down here, and the 7 years are basically that whole story that brings that to the culmination and eventually to the final war at Armageddon, that's where the evil nations and the evil armies gather, but they fight in Jerusalem. And the descent of the Lord Jesus with his people and the annihilation of the beast of the sea and the false prophet, who's also called the Antichrist. He's also called in the book of Revelation the beast of the land. Well, that separation of heaven and earth, that's already seen in the very first chapter of the Bible, but that theology of it carries out throughout the Bible. That's why Paul says when we are raptured, he says we go up to be with him where? In the clouds. Clouds are a key issue there. It's not just we're going to go up. We're going to go up in the clouds because we're going to be veiled from the rest of the earth after the rapture takes place. There's going to be this tent. He calls it the tent in the sky. Sometimes it's translated as tabernacle in the heaven, but tent in the sky where we will be veiled from the people here on earth until we make our descent with Christ at the end of those 7 years. So all of this plays into the creation account and carries through the theology of the Bible, and it was fixed. And then we go into day 3 where he divides the sea from the land. Divides the sea from the land, and there again he says, and it was good. And on the land, of course, he creates plant life. The sea, throughout Scripture, figuratively speaking, now don't get me wrong, I had a geologist. He was a PhD geologist. He was appointed directly by Ronald Reagan to lead the U.S. expedition down to Antarctica. And he approached me one day. He goes, I'm tired of you talking about the sea so badly. I love the sea, and the sea is so good, and the sea has beautiful minerals in it. And he was really a little ticked that morning because I was doing a prophetic conference. And so I let him speak, and he's a close friend. He moved to Lincoln, Nebraska. His daughter's a professor there at the university, and so we have breakfast when we go up to Omaha now once in a while, and he likes me now. But anyway, I'm not saying the sea is bad. Don't ever go to the beach. Don't enjoy the dolphin show. Don't whatever. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is theologically, the sea in the Bible often represents and is figurative for turmoil and evil and destruction. And it's also referring to the Gentile world. The beast of the sea is a Gentile. The beast of the land, likely from Israel. He's the false religious teacher, who's also called the Antichrist. Remember, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation. It's not used in the book of Daniel. It's not in the Old Testament. Where is the word Antichrist used in the Bible? It's used in John's epistles, 1 John and 2 John, and it's always interchangeable with the word false prophet. So the false prophet is the Antichrist. He's the religious leader who honors the beast of the sea, who's the military leader who obeys the dragon, who is Satan. And at the end, in the culmination of time, you have the threesome versus the threesome. Because there you have the dragon as the father, his obedient son, the beast of the sea, and then the beast of the land, or the Antichrist, also called the false prophet, leads people to worship the beast of the sea, and the beast of the sea obeys his father, the dragon. The Holy Spirit leads people to worship Jesus, God's Son. God's Son obeys his Father in coming to earth and doing his will. So at the culmination of human history, prior to the millennium, you've got three against three, and that's what it culminates down to at the very end. So the sea here, when God divides the sea from the land, he's demonstrating his control over the sea and over the land, but in the created order, he's bringing order and he's bringing life. That all changes when man disobeys the boundaries of God by eating of the tree of choice. We'll talk about that in a moment. That leads us to the second part of day three. We already looked at this, so we'll go through this a little quickly. They're already in your notes, or at least you probably wrote a lot of it down already last week. You have the division. He divides the sea from the land. The theology there is he also divides Israel from the Gentiles. Israel is the unique nation. It was and it began in Genesis 12 with Abraham, but prior to that, or after that, I should say, the Israelites are learning about their ancient history and their father Abraham, who began their nation as Moses is about to lead them into the promised land, or to the promised land. So the division of sea from the land is a division also to remind them of the division of Israel from the Gentile world. He controls the seas. He controls the nations. The application is God sets boundaries. And in a personal application, we find this boundary setting God on the seas, which can often mean turmoil and death and difficulty, is that the Bible teaches us that he sets boundaries on trials. Satan had to ask permission. God set a boundary to him. You can do this with Job, but you can't do that. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Satan is under the boundaries of God. You know another passage that teaches that very clearly? Is Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, he says, I got this thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it is. Eyesight, some people say, whatever it was, he felt it was, he said it was a real hindrance. He just wished it was out of his life. And he prayed three times. And God tells us in that passage, it was a messenger of Satan that was bringing that hardship that Paul wanted out of his life, and asked God three times to remove it. And God comes back and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. In other words, God is saying, the evil spirit is using it for evil, but I'm using that evil spirit for good and building dependence on me in your life. So he sets the boundaries of what we go through, what we experience. He never exceeds them. No temptation has overtaken you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, but such is his common man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's his promise. We sang about it this morning, did you know? About his faithfulness. All my life, you have been faithful. God has never once exceeded the boundaries of anything any of us go through. Sometimes we think he's getting real close. Sometimes we think he's coming right up to the very line, but he will never exceed it without providing us the grace to endure it. Job 38, he sets the boundaries of the sea. He says, you can come this far, but no farther. The provision of food is given. We looked at this from Brooks Walkie. Our provision is from God, not Mother Nature. She doesn't exist. All of our provision is from God. Derek Kidner says it well. Let the earth vegetate vegetation. It was now life was on the earth that could reproduce itself. Now, ultimately, it's God reproducing, but the channel now was is that the life he created, the plant life, can reproduce. When I was a kid, before Roundup came into the bean, which is probably not a good thing, we had to walk corn out of the beans. We got hired. Farmers would say, get a bunch of us high schoolers together, and they'd line us up in a soybean field. We would have to walk because the previous year there was corn in that field, and a lot of that seed corn had fallen into the ground. It was growing up. He didn't want corn being in the soybeans because he'd get docked when he harvested the beans. And so when they were still growing, we had to go out there with our hose and we had to knock the corn down because vegetation vegetates. It recreates. It goes again. Respect the limitations within which we live, as from him. Appreciate that quote from Kidner. Respect the limitations within which we live as they are from him for life. Fertility, so often deified in the ancient world, is a created capacity from the hand of the one God. And when we try to live outside the boundaries, it never leads to true life and fulfillment. It leads to a lot of negative things in time. But man continually wants to protest that, said, no, I'll be happier if I disobey his boundaries. Hasn't happened. It won't happen. The third day, reproducible vegetation is created, the first living organism, and becomes a food source for both man and animals. Now the food was not only provision for life, it was also the instrument of choice. God used food to make a dividing line about man's obedience or disobedience. So now we have another boundary he sets. You can have all the fruit, everything is yours to eat, except this one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the rest of the story, but it's the tree of choice, and it was food that was used by God to establish that boundary of right, wrong, or wickedness and righteousness. Their obedience, our obedience, lack of obedience, the difference between life and death. He says, if you eat of it, you will surely what? You will surely die. And you look at that first genealogy in chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Kind of emphatic, isn't it? And of course, we know what happened. And as mankind, we've had trouble ever since. I've been pastoring for 43 years. I can't tell you how many times I've had people ask me, how can such a good God cause such evil, such bad things to happen, of innocent children dying and massive genocide and starvation and famine and airplane crashes and everything else. The best answer that I've ever heard somebody say, and I now use it myself, he didn't intend it that way. That's not how he created it. He did not intend it that way. Food was the place of choice. Now, what's interesting is food becomes the place of celebration of a second choice. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you go back into life, and we use food to celebrate that life that we have, and we call it communion. We're going to talk about that today, the Lord's table. Now, man is now dependent on God for life. It's a living organism. Israel needed to learn that he will lead them into a new land flowing with milk and honey. He will provide for them. Dependence on God's provisions, respect and obedience to God's prohibitions. He provided manna. He prohibited them from eating in Jericho. And as obedience was practiced, there was one consequence. As disobedience was practiced, there was another, including the manna. Now, we're going to mention this in another slide here shortly, but I know, Travis, you preached on the Lord's Prayer when I was going to hear you, but I got sick that morning. And you, one of the phrases, of course, is, give us this day our daily bread. Did you know that that's true for all of us? How many have a pantry at home? I'm sure a lot of you have a pantry at home, stocked with canned goods or whatnot, or a freezer with frozen meat, whatnot. You know what? We still only have our daily bread. You know why? Because in a flash, anything we stocked up can be gone in a heartbeat. Again, we think we're going to be fed from, I got half a beef sitting in my freezer, and we're good to go for a year. Not really. Because things can happen. That's why Paul says, do not put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All wealth, all possession, including our food source, is a daily issue. And it brings dependence upon you. And there's a lot of people in this world who live that way in reality. They don't have anything stocked up for tomorrow. They have, at best, what they can eat for that day. I got to watch my clock here. I'm good to go. I can share this with you. Dave Reimer at Grace Community Church in Newton told me that World Vision came and did a banquet at their church one time. And there's 200 people that showed up for the banquet. And the leaders of the banquet got up and said, okay, we need 12 volunteers to come up here and sit at the head table. Who will do it? Well, if you're like me, I'm thinking, this is a trap. I'm not going to do it. But they finally got 12 people who volunteered to come up. They sat down. And as soon as they sat down, their dinner plates were all spread out. There was people that came out of the kitchen with ham and turkey and mashed potatoes and vegetables and brownies and pie and breads, and they spread them all across that table. And they said, let's pray, you can eat. So they started to eat. 188 people sitting out there thinking, when are we going to eat? Well, out came the people from the kitchen. Everybody got a bowl, a small bowl of rice. And that was their dinner that night. And they said this. This is how about 5% of the world eats. This is how 95% of the world eats. Boy, they learned real quick a valuable, valuable truth. That's why God says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Because the poor are the ones that have a real understanding of how dependent they are on God for everything. Give us this day our daily bread. Food is a way in which God is bringing that togetherness between him and us because of our dependency for life is upon him. He could have made us that we didn't need food. He could have made us that way. But that wouldn't have developed a love relationship. Because a love relationship involves a dependency. When people marry, there's a dependency. There's a love relationship. I need you. I need you. That type of thing. God developed food for beauty, for dependence and life, but he also did for fellowship. Because he said to them, if you have all this food, I'll come walking in the garden every day and we'll talk and we'll eat together. You can imagine Jesus walking in the garden. Remember it says that after they ate, they could hear him come walking and they hid themselves? Well, that's because they were used to him coming in and walking and they were eating together. They enjoyed fellowship together, undoubtedly. But there was fellowship, but that fellowship got broken when something that was not permitted to eat was eaten. And that had to be restored through blood. And ultimately through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But eating together is a richness of oneness. There's a man that lives in the southeast who I got to know. And he was came to a point he was really upset with the pastors of our church. And I had to meet with him about some business affairs and that kind of stuff. And we talked business and we talked about logistical issues and stuff like that. I said, hey, how would you like to eat lunch with me? Well, okay. Why don't we go grab a couple Subways and bring them back to the office? And you can go eat somewhere. And I mean, we'll find a place here in the church to meet. We can sit in the kitchen or someplace. Well, we went to Subway and we picked out our sandwiches, came back, and he says, well, we'll see you. And he walked away into a different room and wouldn't eat with me. He says, thanks for meeting, and off he went. I realized, he doesn't want to eat with me. Because you know it's true, you'll talk with people, you'll do business with people, you'll work with people, but when it comes to eating with people, there's better to be oneness. That's the one thing we don't want to do with people if we're not in oneness together. Jesus was not accused of talking with tax gatherers and sinners, was he? No, he wasn't. He was accused of what? Of eating with them. Because that meant you were endorsing them. If you're eating with someone, you're endorsing that and you're in fellowship with it. You're one with it. You're together. And he was eating with repentant tax gatherers and sinners, like Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house today, Zacchaeus. And he goes in to dine with Zacchaeus because Zacchaeus had not only believed in Christ, he repented of his sin of stealing money from people and said he would repay it to the people he stole from. Jesus says, well, let's go have dinner together because now we're in fellowship together. That's what food is about. In the Pentateuch, the third day you have, divides the dry land from the sea, it provides the land, provides vegetation of food. In the Pentateuch on the Exodus, he divides the dry land and the Red Sea, brings them to a place that they can live. They can't live in the sea. He delivers them to the land and provides manna as soon as he delivers them. In John's Gospel, in John 6, he walks on the sea, he delivers them to the land, and then he gets on the land and says, I am the bread of life. You want life? I'm the one who gives life. Of course, he's dealing with spiritual life because earlier he had fed them with 2 fish and 5 loaves, demonstrating that he's the Son of God that can give life to anybody who wants to have life. And that has a twofold aspect. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ for a moment, you have eternal life forever that will never be taken away from you. That's the first phase of John's, what he calls the double fulfillment, or what is the double fulfillment of John's theology. You have eternal life the moment you believe. You've eaten of the bread of life by believing him. But then you can have daily fellowship with him in your walk with Christ day by day, and you can enjoy that fellowship of spiritually eating with him. And that's why in Revelation 3, he says to these Christians who are disobeying him, it was a church disobeying him, and he says, listen, I want to fellowship with you again. And I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. And by the way, do you notice that all of a sudden, as he's talking to a church as a whole, he brings it down to the individual, if anyone opens the door. So if other people in your church aren't doing it, that doesn't mean that we can't individually experience that oneness and fellowship with Christ and dine with him and he with me. Had a World War II vet tell me one time, he served in France, and he said, "Don, Americans eat, the French dine." I knew what he meant. They take time to enjoy richness of relationship. The third day, we looked at this last week, already talked about that, how in Cana, not going to go back there again, Jesus gives thanks when he feeds the 5,000. He says, "I am the I am." He controls the sea. Remember when they saw him walk on the water, he goes, "Don't be afraid. It is me." Well, that's what the English version says. The Greek says, "Ego I me," which translated is I am. It's the same words of the Septuagint in Exodus 3 when God tells Moses, "I am who I am." The I am, Yahweh. And he brings them safely to the land, and he will bring us to that mansion with many dwelling places in John 14. He's going to deliver us to the land out of this mess of a sea that we are in now. He's the bread of life. He's God's provision, and he sustains our eternal life through our daily abiding in him as he is the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear fruit. Revelation, the church age, we're invited to fellowship with him. We've already talked about the tribulation under the three judgment sets of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. God is going to destroy the vegetation of this world. He's going to destroy the food source. It's going to take a boatload of money to buy a loaf of bread. All kinds of created vegetation is going to be destroyed. We've discussed that when we went through the book of Revelation, but the eternal state, there is going to be new food. And there is a special tree that's going to be given to those faithful Christians who will have a special tree accessible to them called the Tree of Life. But all people who will enter it are people who have put their faith in Christ alone for eternal life and will experience just that. They will live eternally in brand new bodies on a brand new earth. They're not going to be floating around in clouds with harps and wings and all that stuff. That's paintings from the Renaissance period. That's not truth. Truth is a brand new body, no more cancer, no more sleep, no more heart disease, total fellowship, no more war, no more fighting, no more division. And we will experience life as God intended it. Because the way the world is now, he didn't intend it that way. Man is dependent on provisions. That's why we stop and we thank God. I'm getting increasingly uncomfortable being in situations where we don't pause to thank him. "Don, you're just so legalistic. I'll just thank him in my heart." Well, why don't you just thank him out loud for all of us and acknowledge him to everybody else? Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. These are Christians who go off the course, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. They're believing satanic truths. They speak lies and hypocrisy. They have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't have a sensitive conscience. Then they start establishing laws. Don't marry. Don't eat this food. Don't eat that food. Don't eat this food. Don't eat that food. And Paul says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is set apart then by the word of God, because it's from his word that it was created, and it is sanctified. It is understood to be holy because it's from him through prayer. whether that's meat, vegetables, fruit, these have all been given to us by God. There's been some food things that changed throughout biblical history. We don't have time to deal with that, but it is the case. Kingdom preparation, therefore, is realizing that our provisions are based on a daily provision, and communion with God and man is based on forgiveness and respecting God's prohibitions, deliverance from the evil one's temptations. That's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Deliver us from going outside the boundaries. Because when we go outside the boundaries, we believe a deception. We believe that life will be better if you don't do this and you do this instead. And it never works. It always fails. It always brings problems. Always. Eventually, it kills you. It kills me. So deliver us from the evil one's temptations that he did with Eve and said, you don't need to obey that boundary. If you disobey it, life will be better. You'll know things like God knows them. So the Lord's Prayer is about the creation story, dependence on God's provision, by asking him for our daily bread, forgiving, asking God to forgive us of sins that are blocking our fellowship, and then forgiving other people. They hurt me. Well, get over it. Forgive in your heart. If we held against everybody that did something that transgressed us, we're miserable people. You hurt nobody but yourself. I hurt nobody myself when I hold a grudge. It eats away at you. So, God, I ask you to forgive me for this, that, whatever. And oftentimes when I ask that, he'll say, your turn. What do you mean? You know what I mean. You know what I mean? You know what you're holding against John Doe. Now let's take care of that before we move on. Your turn. God, forgive me for holding a grudge against John. Help me to be forgiving and to overlook and to be merciful. God says, okay, next request. You got it. Deliver me from any time Satan would come into my presence that day and say, hey, if you do this, you know, just this week, this is truth. If you want to fire me, go ahead. I deserve it. I said something that was negative about another person. I went back home and I grabbed my sandwich that Patty made for me. Sat down to give thanks to God, and God says, let's hold up here a second. Let's hold up here, Don. Gotcha. Put the sandwich down, took my phone, wrote out a text to these people, said, I need to ask you to forgive me for what I said. That's communion. Then I can eat with God and say, God, thanks for that egg sandwich with pickles on it, like I like it, on toast. Thank you for this. Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. And guard me today to not transgress your boundaries. This leads us to the conclusion of our message today. Eating together evidences and facilitates fellowship and love. But I want to apply it more specifically to this. I am finishing up sabbatical right now. And you say, I thought you were done and did that in June. Yeah, I did. That's when we were away. But I have come to find out that our sabbatical has extended all the way to the present day. We'll be finished when this trip is over, Lord willing. Because during these last months, God has been speaking to me specifically of what he wants me to do and direct me in the rest of my ministry life, whatever that is. How much ever time that is, I mean. who he wants me to spend time with, what he wants me to do, where he wants me to go. I have to make a decision. Do I want to do any more of these trips? I've been to Israel 10 times. It's another trip scheduled this year. Do I really want to do it? I need God's direction. So I've been asking him. I met with two of our elders, disclosed my heart. They were so kind. They were so open with me. And I'm in that place where I'm turning 70 and I'm thinking, okay, God, I want to finish well. How do I do that? So I go to Sunscape as part of that sabbatical. And the man says, tell me about your church. I said, well, I was real honest with him. They don't know you. You don't know them. I said, well, we got some really good things. We're experiencing numerical growth. We've got some things getting put in place, so forth. But I said, you know, we also have some things that are different about us. We got people that homeschool. We got people that public school. We got people that do certain practices and other people that don't. We have certain people that have this political view and other people that think differently. We have people that their favorite Bible teacher is so-and-so, and we have other people that say, don't listen to him. I said, got any words? The man says, oh yeah, I got an immediate answer. You need to practice the Lord's table every Sunday. You need to celebrate your communion, your commonalities, and lay that other crap aside. Because it's not worth fighting over. And it's not worth elevating yourself over. Oh, we're better because we this. Or I listen to the best Bible teacher. And all this stuff. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. That's in the Corinthian church. I do it this way, we do it that way. That's what divides God's people. And if you're concerned about a word I just used, get over it. Because that's exactly what it is. Celebrate him. Now, I'm speaking for myself. I haven't even talked with our elders about more frequent practice of the Lord's table, but I know that the early church practiced it every time they met. And they didn't have just small tokens of food. They had a fuller meal. Because eating together, celebrating what Jesus has done for us, and celebrating what we have with each other. Do you look forward to getting together on Sunday morning? If you do, that's great. That's what it's about. But communion is meant that meal is meant for that. It's meant to grow in community. But it's not about the food. Although food is a necessary item in the community. I love the way a church in Omaha does it. Brian experienced it. He went there to church. Church that Dan Hauge, one of my best friends, leads. They said, we're not going to make it about the food. So they've gotten real big now, so now they're trying to figure out how to do this because they've got hundreds of people coming now. But when they were still down at a more manageable size like we are right now, they had tables set up. As people walked in, they sat at tables, but they were encouraged by the elders, don't just isolate yourself with your family. Try to sit with somebody else a little bit and engage in conversation, getting to know each other better. And they came out and served the food because they didn't want it to be a potluck where everybody gorges themselves. They didn't want it to be about the food, so they'd serve things. And I remember one time, sat there, it's very, very simple meals. One time we went there, we were visiting the kids, and we sat down, and they came out with hot dogs, bag of Doritos, and carrot sticks, and a bottle of water. And as people were eating their dogs and their carrot sticks and their Doritos, you look around and you see this. You see communion happening. talking, praying, that kind of thing. I'm not advocating Doritos or anything, hot dogs or anything else. Something says, I'm not eating that Sunday. You know, hey, you know, that's funny. It is funny. But you know what the Bible says about that? Then make sure you eat at home. But don't complain about it when you get to church. And if you don't get enough food at church, eat more at home, but don't look at, don't, that's what abusing the Lord's table was in the book of 1 Corinthians. They were abusing the table by making it the Golden Corral. It was a pig out time, and some people didn't even get to eat because other people were pigging the food. That's what, it's so blatantly obvious in the text. They were misusing God's table for selfish indulgence. And God got pretty bothered by it to the point that he says, that's why some of you are sick. And some of you, I've taken their life, that they have died. Christians. It was God's discipline on the church. Folks, whether we do something like that or not, if we stay at communion once a month, I don't agree with the arguments that they back that up with. I don't. Frequency is all a matter of preparation of the heart. But even if we would continue with a small piece of wafer and a small cup once a month, just come with a remembrance of communion with one another. Put aside our differences. And frankly, I think we all do a pretty good job of that. I think that's one of the good things about our church. Could it improve? Yeah, it could improve. There's a few things that could be tweaked in that. But I believe that's why people stay around and talk to each other till noon now. Because they're experiencing oneness. I love hearing when families in our church are inviting each other over for lunches or dinners or whatever. That's a healthy sign. That's a healthy thing. So whether you do that or not, by the way, it's commanded three times to practice hospitality, all three occasions. 1 Peter chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 13, Romans 12, each one of them says, be hospitable towards one another, love one another. It's always in the context that you love, by sharing your home, by sharing your time, by sharing your possessions. That's all about community. And God's intentions for food depended on Him. Enjoy the goodness of God's earth. Oh, thank you for these delicious grapes. I love them. Oh, love that T-bone. Thank you, Father. Whatever provisions He's given you, thank you, God, for this bowl of rice. And then communion with each other. Eat together. Thank Him together. And for sure, when you meet together, do the Lord's table. That, Paul says, is the feast of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, it is the feast, he says, the Lord's table. The feast that we should do often, always in remembrance of Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity to meet with these people. I thank you for the unity that we experience. I also pray against the enemy who wants to divide us. Guard us from elevating ourselves, whether it's due to practices or beliefs, whether it's due to this or to that. Help us not to do that. I pray that this church will grow in their oneness even more, and that the fragrance of our unity will penetrate our communities that this church represents. We have people from Inman. We have people that work and live near Lindsberg. We have people from McPherson. We have people from Galva. We have people from Mound Ridge. Put the differences aside in our hearts, creating us, and your Holy Spirit speak to us of anyone that we need to forgive. I pray this very sincerely. You know, Father, that that's the number one thing I pray for about Grace Bible Church is oneness. I pray, Father, that we will enjoy fellowship around the table, the Lord's table, in sincerity and in truth. We're dependent upon you for our daily needs. We enjoy the wonder and beauty of food, and we enjoy the fellowship with eating with you and eating with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.